You know, we kind of have as Christians this desire just as humans to want to be like somebody. We have those that we look up to. We have those that we aspire to be like. Or we even say, man, I wish I could be them. And there's something biblical about that. There's something in that that can motivate us as followers of Jesus to discipline and to strive and to be more Christ-like. The very author of this letter, Philemon, his name is Paul, and he wrote a large majority of the New Testament. We know that he's writing this letter from prison. We know that he's writing it to his friend Philemon that he cares for. We know that Philemon has a rather well-to-do, successful life. He has a large estate in which he houses a home church. He has servants, but he had one of his servants, Onesimus, run away from him, rob him, it appears, blind, but he runs into the dear friend Paul and becomes a follower of Jesus. And Paul wants to be a good friend to Philemon and a good friend to Onesimus. And the way in which he is a good friend to both of them is by being a reflection of Christ himself. Paul, this author who wrote a majority of the New Testament, he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Another translation would be, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He has this example. Like, you want to be like Jesus. Paul said, "Follow me because I'm doing my best to be like Christ." And so I have noticed from this letter that we've looked at each and every week that Paul is, in many cases, a reflection of Jesus. He is that friend that we should all have in our life that makes us a better Jesus follower. He is the friend that we should all strive to be, that we might see those that we come in contact with either come to know Jesus or themselves be a better follower of Christ. And so what I'd like to do before we enter into communion is just show you three great examples in Paul's life and how he was Christ-like. Three things in Paul that when you look at it, you go, hey, wait a minute, I don't see Paul, but rather I see Jesus. The first thing I'd like for you to see is Paul, as he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," he says, a reflection of Christ, is you find in the letter that Paul, just like Jesus, just like you and I, we should associate with the unprofitable. We should, to be good friends, to be a Christ-like reflection, you should be ready to associate with people that would be considered unprofitable. You know, there should be some people in your life that you have contact with that don't know Jesus, that you maybe look at their life like, man, they're a mess, or they make poor decisions, or look at how they're destroying themselves. You should have some contact with them too, as I'll show you, be a reflection of Jesus and hopefully lead them to Christ. So look at this. You find in verse 10, remember Paul is writing to that friend who lost his servant, and Paul has him, and this servant's life has been changed forever, and Paul's getting ready to send him back. But it says in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus," that's the servant, "whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was," do you see verse 11, "unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." Do you see Paul has this association with an individual who is at one time considered unprofitable? To kind of think of it, remember, he is a slave who has ran away, who is a thief, who has broken so many laws, who has rejected everything that Paul really lives for, but there is an association. Paul spends enough time with him that his life is changed forever because of the interaction and the association of the Apostle Paul. To look at it in verse 11, when he says he once was unprofitable to you, you even see that he once, there's a change that took place. But before the change, he came to Paul or ran into Paul somehow, and he was, as F.F. Bruce put it, a dead loss. I mean, think about it. So many times in today's world, we look at friendships as, you know, associations or connections. It's kind of like, I've got certain friends because I do certain things for them. They do certain things for me. It's this idea like, okay, hey, I know who to go to if I need help here or I need this done. And they know when to come to me and I do some things for them. But this is association with someone that's unprofitable. It's like, hi, who are you? A dead loss. Oh, well, let's just be best friends. Hi, dead loss. Let's spend some time together. Let's see if we can bring some change in your life. And Paul really is a great reflection of Christ. He's willing to associate with those that are a dead loss, with those that are unprofitable, with those that have nothing in which to offer, to give, that could be, and here's where I want to help you with friendship, could be, if you don't set it up and approach it correctly, can even be destructive in your own life. And so I think it's a fair question. When we look at friendship, we think this often, or we ask ourselves, what do I do with my unsafe friends? Right? Like, how do I interact with them? Like, okay, I'm a Christian. I want to follow Jesus, but I have friends that aren't saved. I have friends that don't want anything to do with Jesus. So what should I do with them? Should I just like erase them from my phone, stop following them on social media, totally ignore them, go like, I found Jesus, and run from them? That's kind of snobby. Right? That's not a really good reflection of Christ. But you see with Paul how you handle those relationships. To give you maybe a little side note, that if you are coming out of enslavement to sin, drugs, substance abuse, and that's your whole friendship, it'd be best for you to maybe cut off and to stay away from them completely for a time. And you know where you're at with that. That makes sense. But here with Paul, somebody who is unprofitable, Paul has this great guideline: our unsafe friends that are dead loss in their sin, how do we interact with them? You faithfully share the hope of Jesus with them. Every time you're with them, every time they see you, you are about evangelizing or sharing the love and the goodness of Christ. It'll do a couple of things. It'll, one, bring them to repentance, or two, they'll get out of Dodge. They're just like, okay, I don't wanna hang out with this dude anymore. This girl, she's lost her mind. She is drunk on Jesus. I'm out of here. And that's just how it works. But you see here with Paul, look at this. He ran into Onesimus and he was what? Unprofitable. But what does he say happened to him? He became a son in the faith who was now profitable both to Philemon and to Paul. It's a great reflection of Jesus. Listen to what the Gospel of Mark says about Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. And he walked along and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Do you see that kind of house gathering, that dinner? There were many people of this kind among Jesus's followers, but when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Do you see the reflection of Christ? It's not, oh, I found Jesus, and so forget all of you. It's just me and Jesus. No, what I have found, I want you to receive. I want you to find. I want you to know. And there is an association with the unprofitable. We should be ready to be amongst the scum, that they might see the Savior. Our interaction with them is to give them Jesus. It protects, it guards, it calls to account. But you see something else about this association with the unprofitable. You reach out even in bad situations. Remember where Paul's at. There's multiple references of Paul's imprisonment, right? He begot, we saw, this son in the faith while in chains in verse 10. He opens up the letter, right? I'm Paul, your friend, Philemon, who is in prison. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You talk about a bad situation. He's locked up. He's waiting a probation conviction hearing. He's waiting to get out. I mean, he is in a bad situation, but yet he is still willing to invest in the lives of others, to associate with the unprofitable. Was that not what Christ did? Did he not, in his situation with the cross set before him, care for his disciples, but you talk about one who is unprofitable? Was he not faithful to the betrayer Judas, even to the end? Was he not inviting him to the last meal he would have? Did he not feed him with his own hand? Was he not there face to face as the betrayal went down with a kiss? He associated with the unprofitable, even when things were stressful for him. Did not even go further when Christ was upon the cross between two criminals and they mocked him, but yet he was not afraid to associate with the unprofitable. He died amongst criminals. And when one cried out to him, did Jesus not say, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? When they stripped him, when they beat him, when they made him carry the cross, when they pierced his hands and his feet, when they thrust the crown of thorns upon him, was not his response to unprofitable, fallen, rebellious humanity, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? What a wonderful thing that has changed our lives and can change your life tonight. But here's our challenge throughout this day. Who in our life, maybe at this moment unprofitable, that we need to associate with just a little bit more to open up the door to share the love of Jesus? Here's the second thing when you look through this letter and you see Paul, as he says, "You know, follow me as I follow Christ." You see this reflection of Jesus in Paul. And secondly, we must mediate for reconciliation, right? There's this association. I'm okay to get near scum, not to myself be contaminated, but to see their lives changed. And my association with them and sharing the truth, I'm there to mediate for reconciliation. Paul will write one of the greatest truths about what Jesus has done as our mediator that I'll share with you in a moment, but it was something that had so impacted his life, it impacted his friendships. And here it happens with Onesimus and Philemon, two individuals that are not on speaking terms. You have, in all reality, you have Philemon, this owner, this master that just knows that one of his servants turned his back on him. If anything, he's strutted back and forth. When I get my hands on him, right, maybe a moment of the flesh, as the days go on and he realizes that scum took this from me, or they find something new that's missing, that has gone on, all that is built up. And Onesimus, who's made it out, like, "Okay, I'm good. Don't have to go back there." But yet Paul mediates reconciliation. He calls Onesimus to go back to Philemon, and he writes a letter to Philemon saying, "Hey, as he delivers this letter, don't put your hands on him till you read what has happened in his life and what I'm asking you to do." This is great mediation. I mean, think about it. Paul has absolutely nothing to gain. He has all to lose. And he says in verse 12 of the letter, "I am sending him back." That's the servant. That's the runaway. That's the one who's guilty. The one who's wronged his master. The one who has mistreated Paul's good friend, Philemon, the one that's like the dirt bag of the story. And Paul says, "I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him," verse 12, that is my own heart. Not a dirt bag, not scum, but receive him as if I'm sending my own heart to you. Then verse 13, "whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." Paul spends time in his letters writing to the churches about unity. He says, "By all efforts, strive to keep the unity in the brethren." We know the psalmist says how great it is when the church dwells in unity, when the brethren are united. Paul will write to say that we would all be of one accord, and this meant so much to him. Look at this. He strives to see two people that are not united, two people at contention, two people that have a great wrong between them be reconciled. And he mediates it. He sends letter to Paul. He has the sit-down talk with Onesimus. And in his mediation, look at what he does. He sends the servant, but really he lets you know in verse 12, he sends his own heart. This is personal risk for him. This restoration of these two people is very dear to Paul. Paul can lose a great amount, but yet he's willing to do it because two people he loves, though they're in good standing with him, are not in good standing with each other. Think about it. This is like the third time, I think, in this letter that I've challenged you to not be a safe haven or a place for runaway friendships, but to encourage men and women to seek reconciliation with one another. This risk is not just the aspect of Paul. Everything's good with him, but he takes seriously that things aren't good between two other individuals. He could easily say, what do I have to do with this? Onesimus, you know what? God's working in your life. This is a clean slate. No, he says, I'm sending him back. He's giving him the letter to take to him. The next thing you see in this mediation, he doesn't assume, but he wants the truth. He wants this reconciliation, but he wants there to be truth in it. He says in the letter that he doesn't want, he will not do anything, verse 14, without consent. He wants Philemon to give his thumbs up, his approval to send Onesimus back to be with him. But he's like, hey, I'm not going to assume you would do it. I want the truth to be known. I want your own words. I don't want you to say, yeah, I did it because Paul twisted my arm. No, I want reconciliation. I don't want, well, like I was forced to do it. I don't have a choice. You know, think about that in even moments in your relationships or in your marriage or when you're dealing with your children and something comes up and you say something and they just respond with, sure. What does that mean? Sure. Fine. Fine and sure are not good things in that moment. Husbands, if you haven't realized when your wife says she's fine, that doesn't mean she's fine. But Paul doesn't want that. He's not working in assumption. He's working in truth. I want your consent. I want your willingness. How is this a reflection of Jesus? Paul writes in one of his pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, one of those great declarations. It's this: for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity or all people. The man, Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Do you see Paul standing as a mediator between two individuals that he loves dearly? And he is doing everything to bring them together as Jesus has done for all of humanity or for you and I with God the Father. And the debt of our sin, and our robbery of God, and our selfishness, and our destructive behavior and responses, robbing God of his glory, robbing God of his praise, putting idols where God should belong, putting ourselves on a throne that should belong to God alone. What did God do? He sent a mediator, his very son, Jesus, who mediated on our behalf of dying for you and I, to bring us back into relationship with God. And Paul has the same heart of mediation for reconciliation between these two. He's good with both of them, but they're not good with each other. And so he's willing to risk his heart. He's willing to risk all that he has. He's willing to give everything to see these two reconciled, which leads to the third example of Jesus that Paul is. We want friends that are like Christ. Look at this with Philemon, or with Paul. This Christ-like friend pays debts. You see what it is? He pays debts. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Do you see it in verse 18? If he has wronged you, if he owes you anything, you know, if he did rob you blind to get here, If he's wrong, of course he's wronged him. He left. If anything's missing, Paul says, put it on my account. I'll cash app you. Internet reception's a little shady here in prison, but maybe I can buy a few extra minutes. Maybe I can trade with some top ramen and make it happen. But I will pay it. He takes care of. He forgives. He cancels out debt. You know, this is where it's this great thing for us as we come to this moment, or we come to this table. What a great reminder of Christ that he cancels out our debt. The debt of our sin, our wrong and how great it is, and the gap or the distance it has put between God and man, did not Christ on the cross cancel it and draw us near, reconcile us? It was by his death, by his work on the cross, as the Bible would say, Paul would write, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is that great bridge. That's the great payoff, that the death that we earned, the debt that we accumulated, the destruction that we are set on, but yet Jesus in his love for us has brought us out of it and brought us into his family. He has given us eternal life. Or as Paul would write to this church that meets in Philemon's home in Colossae, when he writes Colossians, he says that God has taken us from the dominion of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. It's this great work of being so far gone, but yet being brought so near into the light and the life of Jesus, into his kingdom, because he paid all our debts. We come here to this communion table and we're reminded of what Christ did to forgive us. And it challenges us as friends, are you holding on to a debt? Are you holding on to a grudge? Are you holding on to a wrong that has brought in such a deep-rooted bitterness in your life, where when you come to the cross, you're being called to forgive? You're being called to realize that Jesus says, put it on my account. That Jesus has taken the debt of your sin and put it on his account when he died for you. You know, you find in scripture, to kind of see how this goes, and throughout the Old Testament, there's a talk about a particular cup of the Lord. It's this the cup of the Lord that is known as the cup of God's wrath. And it's written about in Psalms and in Jeremiah and in the major prophets, the minor prophets, this cup of God's wrath that he's going to make the wicked nations drink, where he is going to deal in his righteous anger with the wrong and the guilt of sinful people that have rebelled against him. This cup of God's wrath that is to be poured out, that wicked humanity is to consume to the fullest, to their destruction. But yet we have Jesus in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, that he has this prayer to his Father, and he says, Father, if it's possible, if it's your will, can you let this cup pass? It's that cup of God's wrath. At Jesus' first miracle, where he turned water into wine, and don't get all crazy, they're like, see, Jesus turned water to wine. No, missing it. He turns this water to wine. John says this about Jesus, that Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. It's this word, this phrase Jesus would use over and over again throughout John. John 2, John 13, John 12, John 15. My hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. But then when the cross came, you know what Jesus said? My hour has come. In other words, something happens. He says before the Father, if this cup can pass, let it be. But yet we see that he went to the cross and he emptied the cup of God's wrath. He drank it down. He slurped out every bit. He was crushed. He was broken. He was bruised. He was rejected by the Father. He emptied that cup. So tonight we have this cup, the cup of celebration, the wedding feast cup, the cup of his promises that I'll be your God and you will be my people, that I will forgive your sins. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, that he would go to the cross and he would say, let me drink the bitterness. Let me drink the wrath. Let me drink the destruction. Put it all out on me. Empty that cup so that anyone that would come to me could have the sweet cup of my promises. That he'd come to me, put it all on my accord, that they could be forgiven, that they could be with me for all of eternity, that though they have so wronged you, though they have so turned against me, but if they would believe in me, if they would come, oh, they're entered in, they come in to the house of God. Just like Paul said, receive him as you would me. Jesus, let it be known tonight that you can be, or you are, received in the kingdom of God as Jesus Christ himself is. We come to a precious table that causes us to do a few things as friends. One, are you a friend of Jesus? This really, in all reality, all seriousness, this is a family meal. This is a moment we really, in a sense, we really take into mind, okay, wait a minute, do I understand that Christ died for me, that Christ was judged as it were on my behalf? Are you right with God? Are you a friend of Jesus? And secondly, as friends, am I a friend of Jesus, but am I a friend of others? Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? Am I treating others correctly? So it's that examination, okay, am I right with God? Am I right with others? And if you are, we get to partake of this great, wonderful meal that represents Jesus' body that was broken so that our sins could be put on his account and we could have his righteousness. It represents the cup of his blood that was shed, that we could be forgiven, that we can have the sweet celebration, the weddings of all weddings, the wedding of the bride of Christ with Jesus himself for all of eternity. Am I right with God? Am I right with my fellow man? And if you're not, tonight can be that start in which you are. So can we bow our heads and just begin to prepare our hearts to partake as a family of communion? And this should be a time in which you get to express your thanksgiving and your gratitude to the Lord for what he's done in sending his son. It's a time which you get to realize, okay, wait a minute, am I a friend of Jesus? Have I trusted in Christ? Have I realized that he came for scum like me? Have I realized that he mediated, he can bring me into right relationship with God because he has paid my debt, he has put it on his account, and he gives me his righteousness? I ask while we're in here this evening and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd like for you, if you're not right with God, to know tonight that Jesus died for you. That Jesus in his perfection and his righteousness drank the cup to the end, that tonight you might partake of a cup of blessing, of promise, of celebration, of remembrance, of expectation, that you can be forgiven. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I ask if there's anybody in here this evening and you're not right with God, but you understand that Jesus died for you and that Jesus can forgive you of all of your sins and you want life in Christ, would you raise your hand?